Good to see each one here this evening. I ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's where we're going to begin in just a few minutes. As pointed out, we have those who are visitors, and we're thankful for your presence. Right now, I'm trying to remember who's a visitor and who's not sometimes in this area, just having started last night, but I noticed several that I see from years past, and like I said last night, I'm so very thankful to be with you again, and some as well who are visitors down with us sometimes in Oklahoma City, and so good to see you as well. In what Stephen just talked about of a summer meeting last night and a winter meeting tonight, I guess I'd say, I'm going to talk about that idea of godliness without God. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5, so I'd like you to turn there and read with me. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. That word from the original, aistorge, talks about being without a natural affection, are being almost inhuman in a way, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like you took that from a paper today, didn't it? That's a pretty good description of our time as we look at it. Paul sums that up to Timothy saying, that such people have a form of godliness, but deny its power. That's what we want to talk about for a little while this evening. That in a generation which is absolutely the opposite of what God would have them to be, in a generation like that, many times there is that tendency to have a form of godliness, something that appears to be that in their own mind, that which would give some sort of a sway to people that's seen as religion, and yet justify the most ungodly acts that can possibly be. How is that? How is it that we have a nation that you look at in many times in which much evil is taking place, justified, and is somehow lauded in many times, like in abortion and other ways like that? And yet it's absolutely against everything that the Word of God is all about. And I suggest to you, one of the things that tells us about that is that concept that people sometimes have godliness without God. I want to define our terms a little bit and notice with you about modern religion as it uses these things. Much of the religious world has left God out of the picture. So many times you see preaching that has nothing to do with Scripture, and oftentimes many that have nothing to do with God. I heard a lesson one time in a local congregation where I was at the time in that same city, and there was a whole sermon that went through, 40 minutes, one passage of Scripture, never mentioned God at all. Not the whole lesson long. And I thought, how in the world did that get here? But you know, a lot of times you see that very same thing that's out there in the world. Since the time in which you have the theory of evolution, the theory of in general evolution, the transient from one single cell to man, that all happened by just chance and evolving nature. When people started believing that, it was usually those who were among the most educated, the most elite in a society. And back in that time, that was by and large those who were supposed to be preachers in various denominations. One writer pointed out the fact that these men now had an organization that they called a church, but they didn't have a purpose for it any longer. Before they had gone to Scripture, they had looked at it as something that had to do with salvation that comes in Christ, but in many places, they started to have the idea then that all of that was just kind of a fable. Because after all, if you can't believe Genesis 1 and 2, why would you believe the rest of it to be literal? And so what they went in search of was something that was a purpose for that church that they had, and it had lost the purpose it had. And that's where the social gospel really got its sway. of starting in with an idea of we're going to help man in this present life, leave God out of the picture by and large, bring people in through various forms of trying to look to the needs of man and what man desires in this life. You know, that was done in the Old Testament time and the New Testament time as well. I think that's what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the words here of godliness. That word godliness is the word eusebia out of the Greek language. It has reference to a reverence or Godward piety, a loyalty to God, or a fear of God. Sometimes people think that word godliness means acting like God. That's not it. It's the mind behind that. There is a need to act like God, to be holy as He is holy, but that's not what this word has reference to. It talks about giving a reverence, a kind of a piety that is to subject oneself to God, that recognizes His grandeur and His greatness. That kind of mentality then looks to His direction. And he says these people have godliness, not the real thing, but a form of godliness. The word there is the word morphosis. It's that which we have of metamorphosis many times. A changing of a worm to a butterfly. I'm glad it didn't go the other way around. But you have that kind of a thing that's known of as metamorphosis. The original word really has to do with an appearance, not really the change of the substance. That was another word. But it has to do with the appearance or semblance of something. So when Paul talks about that have a form of godliness, something that looks like piety, something that looks like reverence to those that are away, but they deny the power thereof. We recognize, as we talked about last night, the one who has that power is God. And as we recognize that He is the source of the power, that power that brings about godliness or who God is really looking and understanding the nature of God. When we understand His greatness, His grandeur, His power, His knowledge, His wisdom, that all of these are without any limits, then what do? We recognize, as Isaiah talked about, that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts, God said. We need to recognize that. That we are to be the subservient ones. We're to be the ones who bow before God because the greatness is His. Now, when it's taken that way, and that's what has the form, if you will, or that's what has the power, that power coming from God, then you have a godliness, a Godward piety, that is not just an appearance or semblance of that. It's the real thing because it looks to the direction of Almighty God. But you know, when you had people changing from the kind of a godliness that wasn't true godliness based upon the reverence for God, but they replaced that power with something else, that wasn't the first time that happened. If you look at the idolatry world of the Old Testament and the New, you basically see the same thing. The Apostle Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1, as we discussed last night, that the wrath of God is seen. And it's justified. Why? Because God had revealed Himself to man. He had made it clear who He was. His power and divinity were known by the things that were made. And yet, what had they done? They had not stayed with that power that was represented by the true God and His greatness. But notice what it says there in verse 24. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves,
who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You catch what he's saying? He's pointing out, you didn't look at God and say, I want to be remade like God. I want to be in reverence of Him, and I want to change my life from within and without to be more like God. Now what you did is you made gods that were like men and other things of this world. When you look at idolatry, what men have done in idolatry is they've made gods of the things they want to do. There was a god back in the times of the Greek by the name of Dionysius, or who the Romans called Bacchus. He was one that was a god of wine. You know how you worshiped him? You got drunk. That's a popular god. That'd be a popular god today, too. The idea, we want to go out there and use that, and therefore, that's what we're going to do. There were gods that were worshipped by temple prostitution. Another popular worship at that time because it was what man wanted to do in the first place. You go through the various gods that they had, and they had gods for everything that met their passion and their lust of their carnal desires. And that's what they made their religion into. Was merely a religion of what they wanted rather than what God wanted. That point is made also in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 44, notice with me verses 9 and 10, he says, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? He goes on to point out that's exactly what you've done. Go down to verse 14 and notice something there. He said he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it as well. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied and even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. The rest of it, he makes a god, into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me from you, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For God has shut their eyes so that they cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes and deceives the heart. He has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See what Isaiah is doing? He's pointing out the very nature of idolatry ought to have been something that showed them it was useless. You take half the wood from the same block, you make half of it a god, bow down to it, burn the rest of it. How ridiculous. And yet they did that. Why? Did they do it so say, you know, I think we want to do the most ridiculous thing we can. That's not why they did it. They did it because they wanted a god to justify the things they were doing. They had their mind made up of the things they wanted to do. Therefore, they made gods like that. I don't know if you've ever gone through and read much in Greek mythology, but what you notice is in those stories of their gods is their gods were crooked. They were about as much a liars as you could possibly be. They were cheaters on whoever they were supposed to be with at the time. You talk about every vile passion that was there. They were present in their gods. Why? No doubt, is it? Because they worshiped the god that was just like them. They had a form of godliness.
Oh, we're going to praise these gods. But it wasn't of the power of God that was behind it. In Jeremiah chapter 19 and in verse 5, there's a passage there talking about the worship of Molech, one of the gods of the Baalim. In Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5, it says, they have also built high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak. Now notice this, nor did it come into my mind. Drop over to chapter 32 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32 and verse 20, or verse 34. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. That's Jehovah God speaking of the fact that these idols had been brought into the temple in Jerusalem. And he says they brought them into the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built high places of Baal which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom to cause them and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. You know how they worshiped that false god Molech? His statue was there, his image, had his arms reached out, and there was a bowl in that. They would stoke a fire underneath that bowl until it was white hot. Then they would throw their living children into that. I've heard people say, oh, surely not. That's not what happened, was it? Nobody could do that. Yeah, that's exactly what happened. And they watched that to happen. And if you think that can't be done, you tell me what's the mind of someone who sees what happens in abortion of literally pulling a child apart piece by piece, and tell me that that kind of barbaric behavior is not present in our own nation as well. Yet it's called that is righteous, and if you oppose it, you're the one who's evil. No, sir. What's happened is they've done the same thing in modern religion that they did in idolatry. It's nothing new. The writer of Ecclesiastes pointed out that there's nothing new under the sun. Those who think they are merely repeating the history that's gone way before them. How can it be that one has a form of God today without godliness? We've seen that in detail with how it happens there. But in the popular form, how did it get to the place where we are in religious things today? The religious world today that I see as I go to different places is far different from anything I saw when I was a kid. I remember going with my friends to various denominations, to their vacation Bible school, or to their kind of a place that they had for a revival or whatever. And we talked scripture there because I was still hearing, even in those denominational pulpits, by and large, some things from scripture. But a lot has changed since I was a kid. And I've noticed that as we look and we see what religion is in America, I go back over into the Philippines where I work a couple of times a year, and I notice I still have people who are denominational preachers wanting to study with me the Bible. You know how long it's been since I've had a denominational preacher that's wanted to study the Bible with me in America? I brought it out before and tried to do that with them. Not interested in that. You go your way, I'll go mine, no problem. How do we get there? Well, let me suggest to you, we got there in various ways. Number one, though, is the idea of getting there by seeking attraction over authority. What is the desire rather than what does God tell me to do? When we look at people today in religious forms, many times they're looking for what will attract people, what will attract men. They're trying to draw the crowd in. You know what Jesus had to say about that? When you go to Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then notice this, I will declare to them, I never knew you.
depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
They were claiming to do various things. Jesus did not deny the claim. What he also pointed out to them, yet you've done things for which there is no law.
The word out of the original language for law is the word nomia.
If you wanted to make something the opposite of that in the Greek speaking, all you did is add an A in front of it, or an alpha. Ah, nomia. In other words, what they were doing was not found in the law of God. Did they do some things that were? Yes, but they took other things out there that there weren't.
I remember many times talking to my professors when I was going through graduate work at a Baptist seminary.
I'd ask them, well, now why do you do that this way?
And that Baptist seminary happened to be an American Baptist seminary. And I said, look, your Baptist manual says you do it this way. They said, that's right.
I said, but the Bible says you don't do it that way.
We were particularly talking about voting on the members.
They said, that's right. And I said, can you see the difference?
Yeah.
No problem. They did it that way then. We do it this way now, was his answer. No problem. Yeah, there's a problem. There's a problem of no authority. That in everything we do, we're to seek the authority of God and not even add one thing. That is anomia, without the law of God. Over in Mark, the 7th chapter, we see that's exactly what got them into trouble at that time, the Pharisees, as they were speaking of Jesus. It says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. How? Look at it. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Verse 13, Jesus sums up the point, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. That's what they had done. Here many times people say that those of us who demand book, chapter, and verse, authority for all that we do from the Scripture, they say, oh, that's pharisaical. You know, it's odd that they would use that term. Because the Pharisees were not strict keepers of the law. They were strict keepers of their traditions. And when their traditions contradicted the Word of God, they went over their tradition rather than the Word of God. How'd that happen? Jesus made it clear here. They were ones who came along and said, your disciples are doing wrong because they're eating without washing their hands in a certain sort of a way. I've got a Mishnah at home. It's got about 30 pages, I think it is, where there's the way in which these rabbis, various rabbis, said you had to wash your hands. And what all of them agreed on was these Pharisee scribes and lawyers, rabbis, I said, the first thing you did is you cleansed your palms because that's what's going to touch your food and everything else. And after cleansing those, then you couldn't touch them again. You started doing this.
And you worked with the back of your hand washing all the way up to the elbow, some said all the way to the shoulder, and got rid of that and went the other way. Now, how many of you can tell me what passage that's in the Old Testament? It's not there, is it? Nothing about that even comes close. So what happened? They added something into the law of God that wasn't there. What were those last few verses about? The law said you honor your father and mother. In other words, if my father and mother get to the place as they did in their old age, when they could no longer work, no longer support themselves, that became my responsibility to do. But they said, ah, we know a way out of that. It's better to give to God than our parents, right? And so what we'll do is we'll say, see, mom and dad, these 20 shekels that I would have given to help you, I'm giving that to God. Therefore, it's given to the greater good. So now I've taken care of both responsibilities. I would have helped you, but it was given to God, the greater cause. Then what happened? They no longer had to help their father and mother to honor them as they should. What had they done there? They subtracted from the law. You see that? To add and subtract from the law of God is exactly what the Pharisees did. That's exactly what happens in the idea of worship many places among people today. In Colossians chapter 2, there's a statement that is made there in verse 20 when it talks about, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourselves two regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This seems to have been some early form of Gnosticism. And the idea is, here are these things that we'd like to have of our pleasures. And instead of staying away from these things of sin, we're going to deprive ourselves of these pleasures. Maybe something to eat, all of these things. Maybe going back to the Old Testament law without those things that would have been unclean there. Whatever the case. What Paul pointed out about them is, they have no power against the indulgence of the flesh. What are they? The American Standard renders that point in verse 23, having a show of wisdom in will worship. In other words, worshiping according to your will. Not putting the law of God as that, which is the thing that they ought to adhere to because of a reverence for God and a submission to his will. Instead, they defined what would be that which was proper, what was godliness, what had the power by what they thought about it. Folks, that's not the way to worship the God of heaven. That's not the way to have the godliness that God requires of seeking what's attractive over the authority of God. And yet we see that in many places today. Those who come along and they have, it doesn't matter what church you're in or what kind of a tradition, you just choose the church of your choice. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, singular. He did not build plural churches. When Paul talked about that, both to those in Ephesus and those at Colossae, he said that there is one body, which he identified as the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yet it is an undeniable fact that many men have added other things there. Where's the authority for that? Or here's one where one group had a free meal that you could come to. They had their annual fish fry with hush puppies. I kind of like fish, don't you? And especially if there's hush puppies. Boy, I like those real well. And now what happens? We put fries and coleslaw with that, and boy, you're making this hungry country boy really want to have some. What do we notice, though? The preacher will not emphasize not be preaching. We don't want him to do that. We want to have our fun, you see. Or how about this? Many denominations have had in these guys all bulked up, and a few girls too, I see. The power team, their weightlifting exhibition group, they testify to the power of Jesus in their lives by big muscles and all kinds of things like that. Where do you read about that in the Bible?
How about this one? These guys look like big bumblebees. This is Stryper. It's the number one Christian rock group from a few years ago. And they're going to put the message, they say, into relevant terms that teenagers want of a rock message. I don't see that the Word of God needed to be translated into any kind of guitar or music that was there. It's found in His Word. How about this one for us calmer folks, kind of like me and my generation? We'd rather have James Taylor concerts. How about that? That's what we'll give those staid folks, you see. And if you like carnivals, we got a church here that's ready to have a carnival for you. Or if you like to have this kind of worship, we'll open it with a prayer, and we're going to do this. We're going to let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to have board games. We're going to have eating. We're going to have trivia. We're going to have ping pong. We're going to have foosball, and that's how we're going to keep Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Really? Do you find that in the Word of God? All right, how about this one? We have here the Mount Eaton Missionary Baptist Church. And it says, what we want to do is we want to be there because we care and we share. Let's look at that a little closer. We're here for you, a place of elegance, a place for gathering, a place of celebration, a place for lasting memories, a place for special events, for seminars, meetings, special events, celebrations. What's left out of that?
I don't see a thing in the whole deal about the Word of God and the teaching of that. How about this one? If you don't want to be a Hell's Angels, how about being one of the Heaven Saints? A motorcycle ministry. You can go uddin-uddin for the Lord, if you will. And here, somehow that's going to make it to be so. Again, notice what's missing. Not the Word of God there. Or how about this? I at least admire the fact that this is truth in advertising. The Church Without Walls, our recreation ministry. They say, what we're about is recreation. I was on a flight with a fellow one time. I was up in Kansas City, Missouri, and flying down to Texas at the time. Guy gets on, and he's sitting right beside me. And I said, hello. You know, we started talking a little bit. I said, well, what is your subject of school? He had told me he was in school. He says, well, I'm in a seminary, and I'm going through seminary training. I said, really? I said, are you New Testament studies? No. Uh-uh. Old Testament studies? No, no. I said, well, biblical languages? He said, no, I wouldn't want to even touch that. I said, well, what are you majoring in? And he said, church recreation. I don't know about you, but I failed to see the instruction on church recreation in the Word of God. It's not there. And yet that's a large part of what you see in modern day religion. You see those who come along and they're going to notice our mission here for this Westminster Recreation and Outreach Center. To reach out to people for Jesus Christ and develop their faith through what? Through recreational activities and Christian fellowship. Now what they mean by fellowship is eating and drinking. It smells like coffee and tastes like donuts. That's not truly fellowship in the Word of God of us being those who are together partaking of spiritual things. This is our fellowship hall. It's what happens when we come together to worship God and to share things spiritually. That's the point that's made. No, what we're going to do is we're going to find this in a recreational sort of a fashion. The Twickenham Church of Christ also got into this. A few years ago, they had this community class series that was free to the public. And what we have on October 20th is a class on wood carving and window treatments. And then you can come the next week on October 27th and we'll have the wallpapering. Now, I don't make up the news. I'm just reporting it, okay? You can come back after that. You can have basket making, but are you ready for the next one? You come back to the next one, and it's for men only, featuring Dr. James Flatt, fun facts about your prostate. And I sure don't read about that in any Word of God.
Here's one from Bering Drive Church in Houston, Texas. Come take a bite out of the world's largest 300-foot hot dog. Or how about this one, since we want to end the year, right? Let's join for breakfast with Santa. And that's done by the Mountain Creek Church of Christ.
Now, folks, that's the things that are happening in religious groups today. And sadly, many who call themselves churches of Christ but are not. What do we need to be doing? We need to be looking at what there is authority to do from the Word of God. But there's another thing sometimes that brings people to a form of godliness without power, and that's sentiment without Scripture. That happens when people are drawn by human sentiment and emotion, that's stirred up, and they try to bring in that, and that makes you feel like you're closer to God. When you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, do you notice that that's exactly what took place there at the contest of Mount Carmel? That when those who were the priests of Baal were trying to call down for Baal to bring fire upon their sacrifice, what did they do? They danced, they had music that was going on, they were getting more and more feverish, they cut themselves, they whipped themselves, they were in a frenzy. But did it help bring down fire from Baal? Not a bit. Not a spark. What happened from Elijah? Elijah was a man of God who simply went and said, pour water over all of it. Till the trenches were full, prayed to God, and fire came from heaven, destroyed not only the sacrifice, but the altar, the water. Wasn't any great emotion called for. Wasn't any cutting and slashing. Wasn't any wild music going on. But he simply called for the power from Almighty God. And it came. How about when you go to Acts chapter 19? What was the basis of the uproar that took place there? You remember there were those who were worshipers of Diana. And what they recognized is these leaders who got this kind of a protest started, that if we let Paul continue what he's doing and preaching that there is no God that's made with hands, then that means Diana isn't a God. And since we're the ones who are making the images of Diana and our pocketbook is controlled by that, we got to do something about this. So what'd they do? Did they bring a logical message to show why Diana ought to be believed in as a goddess? That she had power, that she had wisdom? No, they didn't do that. They called to gather the greater number of people, the Bible says, who did not even know why they had come out. And they shouted, great is the goddess Diana. And they tried to shout everybody down. Folks, this has been done before. It isn't the idea of trying to seek out what's the truth of God. That's what Paul was trying to do. That's what you recognize took place there in Paul's preaching. He had take them aside to the school of Tyrannus and speak daily about the Word of God and prove the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet these wanted to turn to their own will, their own emotion, and replace the will of God with that.
Well, that's done in many places today with worship. The pomp and circumstance of formal religion, how you have all of that going,
I don't know about you, but I happen to like this kind of formal music that's there and a pipe organ that's going on. I love that. And when that has that reverberation there, I've gone to the National Cathedral in Washington. Man, it has power. But you know what? I don't find that's what the Word of God says for us preachers to dress up in some sort of cardinal outfit and have the pipe organ going behind and all the formalism.
I don't find mood-setting music that you have in most of the so-called mega churches that are there today. I don't see the light shows and rock music that's there. I don't see the kind of an emotion appeal and have it as something that gets their hearts to be attuned to this music and an appeal to be what they're wanting people to be. The other end of the spectrum, I don't see Kenneth Copeland and what he's doing of holy laughter. In case you don't know about this is one of the biggest things in Pentecostal worship today, charismatics.
They say you start laughing. You get to laughing and you let that laughing take control and you laugh and laugh and laugh until you can't stop laughing and you're crying. And that's when you know the Holy Spirit is taking you over. I don't read that. In Acts 2, they didn't start laughing. They spoke the message and people started recognizing we're in sin and we need to do something about it.
You look, too, to people who have this. This is something from a denominational website. When preaching becomes storytelling.
That isn't a condemnation. That's what they're suggesting. There's a book written a few years ago by a fella. The title of it was Once Upon a Time. And he is saying why we need to let our preaching of Bible be something that's kind of put to the side and let's do more storytelling because that'll get people where we need them to be, you see.
The power of telling our story.
That's what testifying is done out in the religious world. Don't get to the Bible, get to what's there in the emotion of my appeal and my story to that.
Or how about this? The Glen Lynn Church of Christ, so-called, has Hands for God puppet ministry, and it presents Rockin' Baby Jesus. And that's what they're going to have for their Sunday nightly worship then.
What's all of that doing? What all of it's doing is getting to the idea of replacing Scripture with sentiment. And you know, that's not something that's just out there in the religious world or among our institutional brethren. I see more and more of that, sadly, among those who call themselves gospel preachers. I see the idea of preferring storytelling and illustrations over book, chapter, and verse. I see the idea of getting to be saying, you know, it's more helpful if you would tell that story. Had a friend who was a fellow preacher when I was a young preacher, and he had a saying. He said, you know what I think good preaching is? I said, no, what is it? He said, you make them laugh, you make them cry, and you say goodbye. You know what? That fella ended up in the world, and he ended up taking his life by his own hand. There's no power in that preaching. Because it's based upon man and man's desires and getting to our emotions and sentiment rather than centered in on the divine message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the gospel. One more.
There's a problem when people seek pleasure without power.
And I mean pleasure that is not defined by God as pleasure, but a pleasure that leaves out God and goes against the will of God. Sometimes people draw their faith from that idea, I want to justify what I'm doing. And therefore, I'm going to go to the Word of God and I'm going to find a way that I can justify what I'm doing. You don't go to the Word of God to prove what you are. You go to the Word to find out what He said, and then you change yourself to what you ought to be. I've seen so-called gospel preachers in recent years start to say, really, there's nothing wrong with all these things we talked about of being immodest dressed before. You can go out here and you can wear short dresses and you can wear those little skimpy bathing suits and you can have you guys run around in these wrestling outfits that show everything of the male anatomy and you can do all of this other stuff because that's no problem, you see. Problem. The Word of God condemns it. And some who come along and say, well, there's no problem with drinking, as long as you don't get drunk, you see. Had one so-called gospel preacher in a discussion with me that was written in form. And he said, you know, there's nothing that condemns anything except outright sodden drunkenness in the Bible. I thought, I wonder what he calls sodden drunkenness. I said, well, how about if somebody just goes and gets, what's the word some of the younger folks are using? And I finally, a buzz. He said, there's nothing wrong with a good buzz. Really? We're going to talk about that later in the week. But the idea is, men more and more, even some that I have been close to in times past, that are now trying to justify what the Word of God clearly calls sin. You know what happens when there is more and more of the flesh exposed and less of it hidden? In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 14, the Apostle Peter talks about those who were among them that were teaching that which was of error. And he says, here's one of the explanations for having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. He goes on further in the chapter in verses 18 and 19, and he says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Now get this. This is people who are supposed to be preaching the gospel. And yet, what does Peter say? They're alluring people through lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they themselves are what? He says, they themselves are bondservants of corruption. What are they doing? They're telling people earlier there that they're ones who have liberty, and yet they're making them slaves of the flesh and of the sins of the flesh. Folks, we may have people come along and want to try to make various things from alcohol and drugs and immodesty, those things that have to do with lasciviousness, lewdness, the improper handling of males and females, dancing, all kinds of things. They might say, oh, that's just old-time preaching. That's exactly right. Goes all the way back to the gospel of Christ in the first century. And I tell you what, I intend to continue doing that. I've noticed, even among my own brethren many times, that immodesty is something that when I teach on, you can tell I'm going to have a problem with somebody there in the audience. Didn't used to have that, but I do now. Why? Have people somehow gotten purer in recent years than they used to be when I was preaching and everybody would say amen to lessons on immodesty? I don't think so. I think what's happened is some have become in some way desensitized to those things. And they want to make less and less of distinction with the world. Young people, listen to me. If you go to school among all of those who live like modern-day people live, even those who are in various denominations around that claim faith, you don't have any different dress and any different language and any different habits than they do. You need to look at yourself from the Word of God again. Something's wrong. We are a peculiar people, have always been, will always be, because we need to look at ourselves through the clear mirror of God's Word, and we need to reform ourselves, not to conform ourselves after the nature of the world. One last passage. In Jude and in verse 16, I want you to notice what the writer says. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Now he's talking about people among them. And not people out in the world in idolatry. He's talking about those who are from among their own brethren. He says, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, build up yourselves upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, what is he pointing out? He says, what you need to do is not follow the ones who are leading a path that goes away from God. You need to be following those who lead the path towards God. Let me tell you something. I'm old enough to have figured out a few things. Not a lot, but a few. If you're starting down a path and you're wanting to say this path's all right, and you have to look at the end of that path and you recognize it's sinful, don't start the first step down the path. It leads in the wrong direction. That's what Jude is pointing out. when they're leading in that direction, getting you to take step by step further, then there's something wrong with that. I was 16 years old in Corpus Christi, Texas, when the man who was preaching there that I admired and probably made me have the first thought about gospel preaching and certainly put within me a zeal to try and reach the lost. I appreciate him for that, Brother Bob Malier. He started teaching error on divorce and remarriage to some, especially of the young couples that were there. And then to some of those who were about my age, high school. And finally, he brought it out in the pulpit and promptly was released by the elders. But I wanted to believe what he said. I was 16 years old. But I tell you what I did. There's one thought that's never changed in my mind since I was 16 about that. That was, I asked him a question. What you're telling me is that when somebody's in a second or a third or a fourth marriage, we shouldn't even deal with that. We just teach them the gospel and we start from there. And he said, that's right. I said, What if they fall away? And they've been living out in the world for 30 or 40 years. And they've been in all kinds of marriages then, after they were baptized, but while they were in the world. He said, well, frankly, Harry, I'd tell you, we ought to do the same thing there. Just get them back and start from where they are. I thought about that. Any message that justifies polluting that which God said of one man, one woman for life, with only one exception, is a message that ends up in the end in breaking up marriages. If it starts down that path, I know where it ends. At 16 years old, I was smart enough to have figured out, no, sir, you don't go down the first step there. The same thing's true with alcohol. Same thing true with that one joint of marijuana. Same thing's true with that immodest dress or those immodest shorts. You name it. If it ends up in a place that takes you away from God, that first step was just one step away from God. You go the other direction. You recognize I'm trying to come closer to God. What's godliness without God? Pretty good picture of it, isn't it? As the scripture draws it. That which would justify our own desires, our own will, our own passions, and which we feel religious while doing that which is against the authority of God is godliness without God. A form of it, and a semblance of it. And we need to go about those who do the real thing. When we're involved in looking at something now today in the religious world that would justify lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transsexual things and say, that's godly. And you're called ungodly if you go against it. That's where all of this message leads, and that's where the bulk of the religious world is at today. That would have never been so when I was a kid. How'd they get there? By the path that they took of replacing the will of God one step at a time. And when you look at that and you notice those things that are taking place, then what can we see? I don't think it's going to go. It froze there. What we see is there's a message being taught, which is not a message that has the power of God behind it. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is the power to bring you to salvation. If you're here this evening, knowing that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was deity as he came, he was the fulfillment of the messianic promises in the Old Testament, then why don't you come in that faith, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith before men, and be buried with Christ in baptism. The Apostle Paul said, as we're buried with Christ, we're raised to walk with him in newness of life. Wouldn't you start out that new life tonight? Starting it out by the authority of God, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, and living according to all that he says. If you've done that but left that, gone back into the world, maybe the message of the world to somehow be one who conformed to its various things was something that had power over you, and you now realize that's not right. I need to follow the will of God and do all things by the authority of Jesus Christ. If you want to turn back to God, repenting of your sins, we'll pray with you and for you. Your sins will be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ once more. You'll be clean as snow. You'll be right in the sight of God. We hope if you're ready to be one who obeys the word of God, you'll do it right now without delay while we stand and while we sing.